you join me in Matthew 16, we're continuing our study here at this critical point in the Gospel of Matthew and in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, what I've identified as the turning point of the Gospel and the turning point of the ministry of Jesus. It's the point at which it becomes very clear that he's not going to continue on as just doing normal stuff for years and years to come. He's been ministering for nearly 3 years now, and of course there is some time ahead of him and there's some ministry ahead of him, but he's turned his face at this point in the gospel toward the city of Jerusalem, and he's going there with one specific intention in mind and in heart, and that is he's going in order to be mistreated, mishandled, falsely arrested and falsely convicted. He's going to be tortured. He's going to sacrifice himself on the cross. He's going to be buried for 3 days and three nights, and then he's going to rise again from the dead. In other words, he's going to Jerusalem in order to fulfill what we now call the plan of salvation. And at that critical point, Jesus shifts after just describing all of that to his disciples, declaring that to them very clearly for the first time. He's hinted at all of this before now, but now he's laid it all out and said, this is what's ahead of me. At this point in the gospel, he shifts from a focus on his role, his unique, special role in the plan of salvation, to their role in the plan of salvation, their part. Not in the sense of them contributing to their own salvation or to ours, but in the sense of, now that this plan of salvation is about to be fulfilled, what does that mean for all of those who are saved by that plan, saved by him? What are the implications, not just for him? The implications for him are torture, death, and resurrection to follow. But the implications remain for them to discover what it is that this plan will require of them. So let's reread where we left off, and I'm going to start in verse 21 of Matthew 16. We're studying for today just verses 24 through 26, but I'd like to read, just for the sake of the flow of the passage, from 21 all the way through to the end of the chapter. We won't cover verses 27 and 28 today. We're going to save that for next, Lord willing, next Sunday's study. But let's read from 21 through the end of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you were not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, for today's study, I just want to introduce it by way of saying there are some portions of God's Word that are easier to study than others. In a sense, more enjoyable to study, just because they're interesting, they're fascinating, they reveal new information to us that we didn't know before. It enlightens our perspective and kind of encourages our heart and engages our heart at the same time. Well, this study is certainly a heart-engaging study that's ahead of us this morning, but I would not categorize this as one of the more enjoyable portions of Scripture to study in God's Word. I would categorize this passage, verses 24 through 26, as one of the more unpleasant passages to study in all of Scripture. And as a result, I would say it this way, I don't even enjoy studying this myself. I didn't enjoy doing my study this week. And I certainly don't enjoy the prospect of passing on to you what I gained from being refreshed in these core principles. And what we're talking about this morning are core principles of Christian discipleship. What it means to be a Christian as the Lord Jesus himself defines it, as he describes it. You know how it is. There is, and estimates vary, but between 1 to 2 billion people that are on the face of the earth alive today that identify themselves as Christian. But there's a lot of different versions of Christianity being lived out by those 1 to 2 billion people. There are a lot of different ideas about what the Christian life really is and what that looks like. And in our current society and cultural climate, what that essentially means is you can define for yourself what it means to be a Christian. We're in the midst of a cultural shift. This has nothing directly to do with this passage, but it is tied to the passage. We're in the midst of a cultural shift right now, and I think you've noticed it. If you haven't, it's time to open your eyes and open your ears and take note of what's going on around you in the world around you, the society around you. Our society has been shifting from an objective worldview, the way we look at life, the way we look at the world, to a subjective worldview. An objective worldview simply means to see life, your life, life in general, the way it actually is. It's a fact-based, reality-based view of life, and your life specifically. A subjective worldview, which we have had in times past, a far more objective perspective of life as a culture and as a society. And I would say this is entirely, not partly, but entirely because up until now, our society has been, generally speaking, a Bible-based society. Our society was formed, our nation was formed, our culture was formed out of a mostly, not 100%, not perfectly, but a mostly biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is exceptionally objective. It's exceptionally, this is the way things actually are kind of perspective. And we've been moving away from that. And the reason we're moving away from that as a culture is because we're moving, generally speaking, away further and further from God's Word, from Scripture, from the way God wants us to see things, to the way, what's the option? A subjective worldview, which is the way we want to see things, the way we prefer to see things. So we're seeing this in terms of this language that's becoming more and more popular, and that is, I identify as, and then you just fill in the blank. This has been something I've been noticing more and more, but it really came to light this last week in the news, and some of you read this and are already chuckling about it probably, but there was a man, an adult man, a white adult man, who came out publicly and put himself in the news. I don't know how he did it. He probably called up some news outlet, and they were like, oh, this is interesting. And he proclaimed that though he is, in reality, an adult male white man, he wants to be known as, he identifies as a female Filipino woman, or Filipina, I guess would be the correct way to describe it. And so he wants to be known as that. He wants to be seen as that. He wants to be interpreted as that. He wants to be treated as though he's not a man, he's a woman. And as though he's not of the race that he was actually genetically born as, but he wants to be treated as a completely different race. And as long as he identifies as that, in a subjective worldview, that's what he becomes, right? So this passage, which has nothing to do with that man's story directly, this passage, though, has everything to do with this concept, which is, this passage is all about the way things actually are if you're going to be a Christian versus the way things we would prefer them to be if we're going to be a Christian. So the bottom line, I'm gonna boil down the essence of this passage at the very beginning, and then we're gonna try to work our way through it together. Being a Christian is defined by what the one who defines Christianity, who founded Christianity, who created Christianity, who is Christ Jesus himself. Christianity is truly, in an objective worldview, it's truly what Jesus says it is, period. It's not at all what I think Christianity should be for me. And if I say to you, well, I identify as a Christian in this way, this is what being a Christian means to me, really, honestly, truly, that has no value, no meaning, no significance whatsoever. It does not matter what you feel or think Christianity is. It really doesn't. It has zero value from the big picture perspective. All that matters, ultimately, is what Jesus says Christianity is and what it's like. And in this passage, those two concepts come directly head-to-head, and they come head-to-head because of what Peter has just done. We've studied this in the last couple of studies. Peter's had, in just the last few minutes before verse 24 starts, in just the last few minutes of time, Peter's had a tremendously high spiritual point, and he's had a tremendously low spiritual point. The high point was him boldly, courageously stepping out in the midst of the disciples and declaring, after Jesus asked them as a group, who do you say that I really am? What's my true spiritual identity? And Peter steps out and he says the truth, and he says it under the influence of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus spiritually confirms that for him when he says, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. That's the highest point he's ever experienced in his entire life. But almost immediately on the heels of that, he crashes and burns and has his lowest point when Jesus then tells him, this is what's going to happen. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God, and I am heading for Jerusalem in order to be crucified. And Peter says, no, 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 that'll never happen to you. I'm not going to let that happen. Far be it from you that that would happen to the Messiah. And Jesus turns and rebukes him by identifying him and his thoughts and his concerns, his interests, with the thoughts, concerns, and interests of Satan himself. And the point of that is, Jesus was telling Peter what it really means for the plan of salvation to be fulfilled, and by implication, what it's going to mean for those who are his true followers. And Peter responds with, no, 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 I don't identify with that. That doesn't make sense to me that the Messiah would ever do that. And the fact that you're the Messiah doesn't give you the right to define what the Messiah is going to be about. I'm telling you what is going to happen for the Messiah. And really, we all get ourselves, every single believer gets ourselves into trouble when we dare to challenge the Lord's definition of what it means to follow him by substituting our own preferences to what it means to follow him. So let's dig into this passage a little bit together today. Let's reread just the three verses, 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So Jesus is shifting the focus now from himself to them. He's already identified, this is where the plan of salvation is taking me in its necessities, in what's required to fulfill it and accomplish it. But now, let me tell you where the plan of salvation is going to take you. And if you're wanting to be a Christ follower, a Jesus follower, this is where, not just that it will take those 12 men, but where it will ultimately take you and where it will take me, if we're truly going to follow him. Because he broadens it out, not just from them that are standing right in front of him, but he broadens it out when he says, if anyone would come after me, anyone in the entire world that says, I want to follow Jesus, this, what he says next is going to identify the pathway that they have to walk, the direction that following him will unavoidably and inevitably take them. So he's talking about coming after him. And coming after him is what we call following Christ. So the subject right now is followers. And this fits into the context of the passage because just above where we're studying today, Jesus had declared for the first time after Peter identified him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, Jesus follows up Peter's declaration by revealing, this is my purpose in coming. My purpose in coming is I will build my church. And followers equals what we call now church. And you understand, we're using the term church, I hope, in the same way Jesus did. We're not talking about the building on the corner. We're not talking about an institution. We're talking about, from a human and natural perspective, we're talking about that aggregate group of individuals then and throughout history since then until this present moment who are truly and actually following Jesus. So the subject is followers. If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, now normally when you start some new venture, and when the venture is, the intention of the venture isn't just to make money, the intention of the venture is to gather followers. That's what church really is. If you were to boil down the purpose of church, you could make a case and say at the highest level, the purpose of church is to glorify God. And that's certainly true. But from a pragmatic, practical mission perspective, and we see that this is where the Gospel of Matthew is heading, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew is what we call the Great Commission, which is just another way of saying the great mission of the church given by the Lord to his initial followers. And that mission is, go out into all the world, proclaim this message to everyone, and make as many as respond to that message my followers. That's the mission of the church, is to gather followers for Christ, and they are then identified as his church. But normally when your whole purpose of your venture is to gather followers, generally speaking, the way you go about that is to make the prospect of following him as appealing as possible. If the whole idea is, let's go out and let's convince people to become Christ followers who, as they're currently living their life today, have no interest whatsoever in following him. Let's go out and convince them to follow him. How are we going to accomplish that? Normally, you would approach it from the standpoint of, let's make the idea of following him as attractive as we possibly can so that as many people as we can convince to follow him will follow him. Because people, we all understand this, it's human nature. The entire advertising industry that pretty much runs our nation from a behind-the-scenes perspective and an economical perspective, operates on this concept that people are attracted to things, and if we figure out a way to appeal to that attraction, we will successfully sell them our product or sell them our service. They'll respond based upon their attraction. You never see an advertisement on television. How many of you have seen television advertisements? Or even if you go to the movies nowadays, you can't avoid it. They have advertisements before the movie starts. You know what an advertisement is, right? How many of you have ever seen an advertisement that came on screen and said, here's our wonderful product, but let me tell you all the reasons why you shouldn't want to use it? The closest thing we get to that in our modern advertising world is these new drugs that come out. And so they say to you, because of legal issues only, and that's the only reason they do this. They don't do it because they think it's more convincing or appealing or attractive. But you'll have, you know, let's say it's a anti-anxiety drug that they're trying to sell to the public. They'll come on and say, and they'll show a person just as far from anxious as you can possibly be, and they're in the midst of a scene, a circumstance that's as far from anxiety-producing as it can possibly be. And they'll say to you, look, if you take our drug, this is what your life will be like. And they'll say that in like 10 seconds. And then the next 20 seconds, they'll spend telling you how if you take this anti-anxiety medication, it will make you more anxious. Or it will kill you. Or it will ruin your heart. Or it will give you, you know, diabetes or something like that. But you won't be anxious while you're dying. I mean, that's essentially what they do nowadays. But the only reason they do that is because they've been sued and they've lost millions upon millions of dollars. In the old days, when they advertised drugs, they never told you what could go wrong. They never said, take our product, it will probably kill you, but you'll feel better. They're just forced to do that. What Jesus does here is he does something similar. But no one's forcing him to do it. He hasn't been sued. He hasn't had someone say, yes, I'll be your follower, Jesus. And then they become his follower thinking, you know what? If I follow Jesus, it's going to solve all the problems in my life. If I follow Jesus, my life will become a much more pleasant life than it ordinarily would have been without him. And then they start to follow him and they end up being persecuted and they end up being crucified like he was crucified. And then their family members go to court and say, we were sold a bill of goods. There's some false advertising in this Christianity thing. We were told that our family member would have a much better life if they became a follower of Jesus. But look, it ruined their life. It ended their life. It brought them only pain and suffering instead of pleasantries and enjoyment. Jesus was never sued like that. So why in the world, if he's trying to attract followers, does he say what he says in these three verses? Why in the world doesn't he say, look, if you're going to be my true follower, let me tell you guys, this is the best stuff there is, ever has been, ever will be, and everyone's going to want this stuff and more of this stuff. So just go out and spread that word. Just tell everybody that if you come and follow me, your life will only ever be pleasant from this point forward. That would certainly be an appealing way to attract more followers. What Jesus does is exactly the opposite. He says, essentially, guys, let me tell you, where I'm heading to Jerusalem, I'm going to fulfill the plan of salvation. But this has implications for you as my followers. And it has implications for anyone in the future that will ever desire to follow me or has an intention to follow me. But I want you to understand right up front that if you follow me, this is what it really means. This is my definition of being a Christ follower. Not your definition, not what you would prefer. And I'm going to say it to you right now because what Peter has just blurted out proves that you guys who have followed me the closest and been with me the longest, still at this moment don't fully get and embrace and understand. The only reason Peter blurted out, not you, Lord, no way, there's no way the Messiah has to go to the cross and die. The only reason he blurted that out is because that's what he believed. He believed, as we've already established, that when the Messiah would come, it was going to just be sweetness and light from that point forward, and victory for everyone that was one of his followers. And Jesus is telling him, no, there's a dark element ahead. There's a shadowy element ahead. And it's an unavoidable element. And it's a dark and shadowy element, not just for me in having to pass through the sacrifice of death in the worst possible way to be executed, but I'm going to take that same imagery and I'm going to apply it to you if you are a true follower of mine. And I'm going to reveal to you now that what it really means to follow me is so disturbing that you may want to stop and sit down and rethink whether you really want to be a follower of mine or not. Now, how disturbing does it get? Well, it gets as disturbing as the nature of what was ahead of him. And of course, that is crucifixion. So in crucifixion, you all understand what happens in crucifixion. What happens in crucifixion is a person is nailed wrists and ankles to the cross and hangs there until they die. It was a horrific way to die. It was the worst way to execute a person, causing them the most torment and agony conceivable. And it was designed by the Romans in order to be not just a way to get people dead, because they knew and they were skilled at killing people that needed to be killed in their empire's perspective. But there were a lot quicker and easier ways to end a person's life. Sometimes a crucifixion could take an entire day or two in order for the person to finally expire on the cross. But they were willing to pay that extra waiting cost for their empire, because for them, crucifixion was not just a way to execute someone, it was a way to drive home a message to a rebellious and resistant culture that they were in the process of subjugating. It was a way to say, you don't dare resist the Roman Empire, because if you do, you won't just be killed. That'd be the easy way out. You will be tortured in the most horrific way you can imagine until you die. It was a way of ensuring that people wouldn't want to rebel against Rome. And in the process of crucifying, the beginning of it, and we know this from the story of the Lord Jesus itself, wasn't the beginning of the crucifixion process wasn't the actual nailing to the cross. The beginning of the crucifixion process is when, after the trial, in which the governor would actually pronounce this person is to be executed, and he's to be executed by the form of crucifixion. Then that individual was taken and tortured, and they were then required to pick up a portion of what was going to become their cross. That portion is what we call the crossbeam. So in a typical representation of a cross, the crossbeam is this part, the horizontal piece on the cross. And it was called by the Romans by a specific name, and that's why for the title of this message, I've changed the wording in our text to this. The crosspiece was called the patibulum. And it wasn't the entire thing. Generally speaking, this vertical post would be erected on the side of the execution, and it was just waiting there for the next person to be crucified, because there were times when the Romans in their putting down of rebellions would operate in kind of a crucifixion factory mode. There were times when they would crucify hundreds at a time, thousands at a time. But they only had so many vertical posts. So what they would do is they would establish a vertical post in the ground, and then when one person died, they would take this horizontal post, which was affixed to the vertical one, they would take it and the body that was on it off, and then they would bring another prisoner, another person to be executed with their own horizontal post and fix that onto the cross. So just one after another in kind of an assembly line of death. And the patibulum was to be carried by the prisoner publicly from the location of their trial to the location of their execution, because those two locations weren't the same. We know that Jesus did this along the famous road that you can still visit in Jerusalem today, the Via Della Rosa, as it's become known in history. It wasn't at that time. The idea being that he had to lift this crossbeam upon his shoulders and carry it from the location of his trial to the location of his crucifixion outside the city gates. Of course, Jesus was already exhausted by the other tortures that he had endured, and so at a certain point along that journey, he collapsed, and there was another man that was called by the Roman soldiers to take up his patibulum for him and to get it all the way to his execution site. But this is what Jesus is talking about here. So I'm going to reread once more this first portion, at least, of verse 24. And I want to substitute our key word here, because this is what Jesus is talking about. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his patibulum and follow me." Now, to take up the patibulum was in the midst of a culture. It was basically a sign that you were what we call in modern terminology a dead man walking. You're still alive at this present moment, physically speaking, but as soon as you take that crossbeam on your shoulders, and you are heading from the place of your trial to the place of your execution, you are declaring publicly, not because you want to, but because you're being forced to by the circumstance, you're declaring, "I'm as good as dead. I haven't yet been actually physically crucified, but it's just a short time delay until I actually am. I am, though, being treated as though I were a dead person. I'm virtually dead, even though I'm not yet actually dead." And I believe that's the exact point of emphasis that Jesus is making to his disciples here. He's not talking about that they are going to, in a literal way, have the exact same experience that he's about to have. I mean, there is some difference between his cross and ours. Of course, the first and the biggest difference is his cross was a saving cross for all of them and for us as well. And their cross doesn't represent a saving or salvation element that's accomplished by them taking up their own cross. Their cross, though, is speaking to a different principle, because there are two principles linked to the cross. Jesus went to the cross himself, and he went there for a reason and for a purpose. The purpose was to accomplish the plan of salvation. But he had a perspective about that, and it's something I think we need to remind ourselves of. Take a moment with me to turn back to Luke's account. And we're going to look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me," this is the same event, the same day, the same moment, and Luke's account just adds a detail that Matthew's account doesn't have. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." And the single word "daily" that's added shifts the emphasis slightly. "Take up his cross daily and follow me." So where in Matthew, Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, he needs to take up his patibulum, his cross beam, and follow me. Luke says, you must take this up daily to follow him, which implies that while Jesus' cross is a saving cross and our cross is not a saving cross, nevertheless, our cross is also different in this sense. When Jesus took up his cross, it led to his literal, actual, physical death. For us, the fact that Luke adds this word daily implies that it's the focus here isn't on literal, actual, physical death. It's on some different kind of death. Because if it's physical death, you can't physically die daily. You physically die once in this world, and that's the end of it. And there's nothing after that. This is a death symbol or a death inference that is needing to be revisited and refreshed in your perspective on a daily basis. So it's kind of along these lines. Jesus is defining true Christianity like this. He's saying this is what life is like for a true Christian, a true follower, a true disciple of mine. Not based upon how we would tend to define and describe the Christian life from our own personal preference standpoint, but from the standpoint of how I've designed it for you, what I've said, what I'm saying about what it really is. He says, this is what it's like. It's like every morning after your refreshing night's sleep, you wake up and you roll out of bed, and the first thing you do as a Christian, as a true disciple of mine, is laying there beside you on the floor at the foot of your bed is your own personal patibulum. And you start your day every day by getting out of bed, leaning over, and picking up this crossbeam and laying it across your shoulders, and now you're ready to enter your day. You are, if you're a true follower of Christ, you are a daily dead man walking. You're walking because you're still physically alive in this world, but you're meant to have so identified in your core heart's perspective the concept of death as it relates to you, that you can't experience anything in life separating this death, this sacrificial death concept from my plan and purpose and will for your life that day. And when he says daily, that clearly implies there's no time off from this. There's no vacation days from this. It's not like to be a true follower of Christ, you know, 90% of the time you need to take up your cross on a daily basis in order to follow Christ. The other 10%, he knows we all need a break, and so he gives us 10% of our days without cross bearing. 100% of our daily life, by his definition, is to be a cross bearing life. Now, what does that mean to be a cross bearing life? I want to remind us by looking at a passage from the experience of Jesus himself, how he viewed the cross, not just in terms of what needed to happen in order to fulfill the plan of salvation, but how he personally experienced the concept of going to the cross. You're all familiar with this, but it's good for us to revisit this and remind ourselves of this. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, but a little bit ahead in the Gospel now. We won't be here in our study through Matthew for a while. Matthew 26, and this is, of course, from the events of what we call the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Gethsemane, as you're familiar, was the next location that was visited by Jesus and his disciples after they left the upper room the night they enjoyed the Last Supper together. Jesus knows what's coming later that night, even though the disciples are still somewhat clueless. They don't really understand that Jesus is about to be arrested, taken away from them, put on trial, falsely convicted, tormented, tortured, and then crucified. They don't fully, even at this late date in Matthew 26, really get it. But Jesus gets it. He knows what's ahead. And we won't read the whole Gethsemane account. I just want to read one key verse. I'll read two key verses, 38 and 39. Then he said to them, the disciples, now they've arrived at Gethsemane. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." I recently described in our Thursday night study in Hebrews, in this last Thursday's study, which was focused on why Jesus did what he did in going to the cross to save us. And from Paul's definition in Hebrews 12, I identified that Jesus did what he did in saving us for the sake of joy, a reward of joy that was waiting in eternity and in the heavenly realms for him and for those who would come to be saved by him. But here, and as part of that description, I describe Jesus as the most joyful human being that's ever walked the face of the earth. And I'm convinced of that because biblically, joy isn't just temporary, momentary, naturally created happiness of circumstances. Biblically, joy is described as a reward that is poured into a person's soul for obedience to God's will. And there has never been a more obedient person than Jesus. Therefore, there's never been a more rewarded person than Jesus. Therefore, there's never been a more joyful person than Jesus. Deep and abiding joy was the backdrop of his every day's experience. But in this moment, the focus isn't on joy. In this moment in verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Meaning this sorrow is so deep, it's so overwhelming, the sorrow alone could kill me. Now, some of you, not all of us, but some of you have experienced such deep sorrow that it feels so crushing that it's like the sorrow itself could kill you. And that's what Jesus was experiencing, and probably even more than what we have experienced. He says to his disciples in that moment, "Remain here and watch with me." He's basically alerting them, you need to pray. You need to be spiritually on guard in this moment. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, and this is the essence of why he was there in the garden, just before he was arrested, immediately before he was arrested. Because remember in the story, he's arrested there at the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows the soldiers are literally, as he's praying, marching toward that garden to arrest him that will lead to his trial, his false conviction, his torture, and his death on the cross. And so he's praying and saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This, defined, is the essence of what cross-bearing really means when we remove the element of the cross as a saving thing. The cross that Jesus endured was a saving thing for us. But the cross that we're called to pick up and carry on a daily basis is not a saving thing for us. We only pick it up and carry it because we have been saved. But it is this for us, just like it was for him. It is a your will versus my own will issue. And even Jesus could not avoid encountering that experience. So he was committed to going to the cross no matter what it cost, because that was the only way to save us. But he shares with his disciples and reveals for them, and through them, it's revealed to us as well, that what going to the cross meant for him was so deeply troubling, and it was the ultimate display of God's will, God the Father's will, versus his own personal will. Now, what I mean by that is not that the will of Jesus was set against going to the cross and God the Father's will was set on him going to the cross, and these two wills came head to head and butted up against each other, and the Father overwhelmed the hesitation of the Son and forced him to go where he didn't want to go. I wouldn't describe it that way, but I would describe it this way. That Jesus is essentially saying, if there's any other way to accomplish the plan of salvation. I would really prefer to go that route rather than this route. Nevertheless, if there is no other way, if in order to fulfill the will of God for the salvation of humanity, I am required to walk this pathway to its end, then not what I want, not what I would prefer, not what I would choose for myself, but what you have chosen for me is what I embrace. That's the essence of cross-bearing on a daily basis. It is understanding God has a will for your life, and you have a will for your life. And sometimes, in those best moments of your life, your will happens to be identical with God's will. When that happens, you need to raise your hands and raise your voice and praise God that what you want is exactly what God wants for you. But those are just sometimes, and those are just your very best moments. Most of the time. And this is why he has to emphasize, you're going to, if you're going to be a true follower of mine, you're going to have to roll out of bed on a daily basis, and your eyes will rest first on that crossbeam that's there on the floor laying right beside where you get up in the morning. And you can't just step over it and keep on motoring through your day and say, I'll get back to that later. Before you take a single step, you have to pick that thing up and put it across your shoulders, and now you're ready to enter your day, because that's his will for your life. And that's how he defines and he describes the Christian life. And is it shocking to you, as our culture and our society is moving away from objectivity to subjectivity, that much of modern Christianity pretty much tries to ignore and avoid this perspective? Is it shocking to you? Because that's not a way to make a mega church. Hey, everybody, this is what the Christian life is all about. You need to die to everything that you would prefer for yourself and embrace what he prefers and requires of you. And there's no avoiding that if you're going to be a true follower. It's not a matter. The Christian life is not a matter of how you identify what being a Christian is. It's a matter of what he identifies being a Christian is for you. And honestly, you're just never going to gather large groups of people to that message at any one given moment in time. It's always going to be the narrow way kind of an emphasis. And it challenges each of us. That's why I said at the beginning, I didn't enjoy doing this study for myself again. Because what it reminded me of is all of the days where I've gotten out of bed and just stepped over the crossbeam and started motoring through my daily life. And only remembering somewhere after the fact, oh yeah, there's that crossbeam thing that's back there laying next to the bed. And it's supposed to be across my shoulders right now. And this is the reality of what Jesus is requiring of them. It's the reality of what he requires of us. Now, let's head back to Matthew 16. He doesn't end his point there. He drives it home with some questions, as he often does. Oh, let me add one other detail, by the way. This is an important one I left out. It's a brief one, but it's an important one. In the phrasing in 16, where he says, chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The words let him are a translation. And interestingly, if you look back in the original text, they translate literally nothing, because those words aren't in the original text. They're added by the translator to give a flow to the English wording. But the New American Standard has different wording than the ESV does at this point. And I think in this case, the New American Standard captures the emphasis of the passage in a more effective way than the ESV does. This is how the New American Standard phrases it. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Substituting he must for let him. Do you see the subtle difference or shift in emphasis? Let him kind of implies, you know, when you roll out of bed in the morning, let him pick up his cross beam. You can pick it up or you cannot pick it up. We're letting you decide. It's not like that. He's saying if anyone truly wants to be a follower of mine, when he rolls out of bed, he has to focus on that crossbeam and he must pick it up and lay it across his shoulders and start his day. Or else, I'm not saying he's not a follower if he does it, but I'm saying this, he's not living like one. He's not acting like one. He's not responding to me like one. He's not obeying me like a follower obeys me. And he puts, the reason the New American Standard uses the word must here is because the verb tense in the original is one we're well familiar with. It's imperative. Meaning, it's a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. Here, you'll have a better Christian life if you pick up your crossbeam. He's not saying it like that. He's saying, if you're going to be a true follower, you must do it. There's no other option available for you. The only other option is not be my follower at all. Now in the next verses, and this is 25 and 26, Jesus does something that he often does, which is he starts getting mysterious in his teaching. And it's only mysterious not because it's not understandable. It's mysterious because of our natural inclination to not want to get the point. And so what Jesus knows this, he knows this about us. He knows that we don't want to get the point when it comes to a subject like this. If it's a subject where it's saying, let me tell you about how God wants to bless you, we all want to get the point. But if it's a subject like the cost of discipleship, taking up your crossbeam on a daily basis in order to follow him, that's a subject that we all have a natural tendency to want to be a little dense to really get that point. Because if I don't really get it, maybe I don't really have to do it. And so what he does is he uses different teaching devices in order to arrest our heart's attention. And he does that in these next couple of verses in which he starts to teach by what is called paradox. Paradox is basically, you say something that sounds absurd first time you hear it, but it forces you to stop and think about what you've just heard. And if you will think about it in the right way, to the right conclusion, it will make sense at a deeper level, at second and third and fourth and fifth evaluation and consideration. And so here's the paradox. For whoever, and the word for just makes it clear that he's linking what he's about to teach paradoxically with what he's just required of them. For whoever would save his life will lose it. See, the paradox is that doesn't make sense. You want me to save my life, don't you? And he says, yeah, I want you to save your life. Okay, normally I would save my life by doing what? Saving my life. He says, no, if you're going to be a true follower of mine, this is how you save your life. You save your life by losing your life. And then the natural response is that doesn't make sense. Do you want me to save it or do you want me to lose it? I can't do both at the same time. And he's saying, no, yeah, you can. I want you to think about it. Because you're not getting it, because you really don't want to get it. But I'm going to require you. I'm going to force you to get it. Because I've called you to be my disciple. You need to get it. So here's a paradox. And not just one, here's a couple of them. It says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he asks what we call rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions, as you know, are questions that you already know the answer before he's finished asking the question. It says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? All right, so saving your life, I'm going to define it this way. Saving, in this context, equals having it, and that's life itself, having it your way. Whoever wants to save your life by having life go the way you want it to go is going to end up losing their life, not immediately, but at the end, in the final evaluation of what your life really means. And losing your life, in this case, means having things go God's way. So, if you embrace God's way, which is picking up that crossbeam at the beginning of your day, every day, no days off, first thing you do, you pick that crossbeam up and you start your day with the really dramatic reminder. I mean, can you imagine? I'm not going to recommend that you do this, but can you imagine if we all went out today to the lumber yard and got a 4-foot-long timber and laid it next to our bed, and just as an exercise to remind our hearts of the true nature of the Christian life, we, every morning for the next week, before we started our day, picked up that 4-foot-long piece of timber, laid it across our shoulders, and then just carried it throughout our day, wherever we went and whatever we did. You think it would drive the point home to your heart? What that would be driving home to your heart, though, is that that meant just what for you it meant for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, not my way, but your will, your way be done, Lord. That's what it means to truly follow you. And for Peter and for the disciples, it meant, if you're following me to Jerusalem, you're following me for all of this, to go through this process of what's required for the plan of salvation. And Peter saying, no, not you, not ever. And Jesus saying, you're thinking Satan's thoughts in this circumstance and representing his concerns. You're not thinking my thoughts. You're not thinking my concerns. This is what is required to be a true follower of mine. What will it profit a man? We're talking here about the value of your life. What will it profit you if you spend your whole life doing what you think is going to make your life better, and you accumulate everything that makes your life exactly the way you want it, but in the process, because you haven't picked up your crossbeam and you haven't walked in the way that God is requiring you to walk, you've essentially forfeited your soul in the process of accumulating a life of comfort and convenience for yourself. And at the end, when I evaluate your life, when I put it into the fire of my evaluation, what you're going to see is all of that is going to be loss. And it's going to be of no true value to you whatsoever. The only thing that will matter and the only thing that will endure that day of evaluation and final judgment is what I required of you to do in order to fulfill my will. If you picked that crossbeam up and if you followed me throughout every day of your life in the way that I called you to, then you will discover riches and you will discover true life for all of eternity in a way that you can't in your little pea brain even imagine right now. Because that's what I have waiting for you. That's really the essence of what the true Christian life is all about.